be looking at verse 10 through 14. Really, it's dealing with the same thing at this point. Through the end of the chapter, we'll just be able to cover through 14 for this morning. It says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you and we need you. I ask for your blessing and your help. Control what I say and how I say it, Lord. I pray that you would use this, Lord, to strengthen us and draw us closer to you. I do pray if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, Lord, I certainly do pray for that conviction and that drawing that perhaps even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Christ. May you be glorified, Lord. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. This is certainly, as we read this text, is one of those more uplifting verses that are in the Bible, sections that are right here. This section, although it certainly is difficult, and you can see as we're going through this, he is dealing with something that is just so important, as he's still on the subject of these false teachers. And it's a particular angle that he takes in this epistle, that the Lord directs him to take in this epistle, that is just so important as to the motive and the purpose of the false teachers. And we get more into that today as in this text. Peter has been dealing with this. You know, well, the first chapter is interesting because Peter dealt with really our walk, our salvation, our faith, our growth, being diligent with that, building upon faith. I mean, just so many important things he was dealing with in chapter one. Then chapter two, getting to the heart of this, he deals with the danger of these false teachers and the importance once again of diligence against them because he understands the great danger that they present. So within the epistle, let me point this out just by way of introduction. As we look at this epistle in general, there is such a balance here with how the Lord directs Peter to give this to us. One of the famous, most famous preachers in the last couple hundred years is a man named Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon actually even was responsible for the printing of a magazine that became very, very popular among Christians. He named it The Sword and the Trowel. It was a great name for it, and he named it after what was taking place in the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, as you know, they were building once again the walls of Jerusalem that had been torn down and destroyed, and they had their enemies that were trying to hinder them. So as they worked on the wall, basically they'd have a sword in one hand while they were working on the wall with the other hand. And thus, he named it after that principle, you need a sword and a trowel. Many times we can get off balance in our Christian life today where you can just be fighting the enemy and fighting the enemy, but you never actually build anything with your life for the Lord. Others can become the complete opposite. They try and build a lot, but they don't ever stand for anything. They never defend what they have built. Peter knew it's not enough just to attack apostates. He also gave solid teaching for us to help us grow in our faith. We need both. This text today certainly is important. And it's within how this is worded that you really do begin to see the heart of a pastor that Peter has that is just so strong. The concern, and really, I'd put it this way, as he's pinning this in, it's almost as if you can see the anger he has at the false teachers, knowing what is driving them, knowing what they're going to come in and attempt to do within the church. Again, we're not dealing with issues in this epistle outside of a church. He's dealing with things that will take place inside of a church. that these false teachers that will come in. He knows that they will hurt many Christians. And his heart is to obviously to protect, to feed his sheep. He desires to try and guard God's people towards holiness and towards truth. He's not holding back, as you can tell as we read those verses. He understands the danger that is present, the danger that these people are to the people of God. And again, something that takes place in the church. That these are people, as we're going to see, that are completely actually driven by the flesh. Even though they have an appearance of godliness. The appearance is all a charade. They even, within this text, have their own heart deceived. In the previous section of this chapter, he dealt with the obvious judgment that is going to come swift and hard on these false teachers. He had referenced three different key events that he used in history in seeing God's judgment fall, the angels that had sinned, and we dealt with that. The Noah's day with the flood, with the destruction that took place of the earth. And then he also compared it to the destruction that hit Sodom and Gomorrah. His point being that these pose such a threat, they're so disgraceful and dishonoring before God, their judgment will be serious and thorough. We have to be on guard, though, as Christians. We have to be diligent. The reason why we have this here is so we can recognize this is going to take place. And we are seeing it take place in our day. Again, as we have seen, I've already covered within this text, the false teachers, the angle that he is taking and dealing with, it's not so much that we're dealing with major doctrinal issues. That's not the problem of these false teachers. What is coming in is dealing with really a lifestyle. Turning the grace, as Jude puts it with a parallel passage, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, getting people to turn a direction, what they're teaching is, away from holiness and towards the flesh. And he knew that would come. And he knew how dangerous it was. He knew how appealing it could be. And so these are those that he is dealing with. Those who will come into a church and look the part, but their whole intent isn't really anything actually about God and holiness and truth and excited, Lord, what would you have me do, and surrender to him? It's about playing a part. Looking like the real thing, sitting in a pew, but in actuality, as we're going to see today, driven by the flesh, driven by lust, driven by presumption, and driven by perversion. And so let's take a look at that here this morning. Number one, they are driven by the flesh, by lust. Look at verse 10, just the first few words of verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. So their life, their manner of life, what controls them, even though they look the part, they can have the suit on, they can carry the Bible that's there, but what's actually not, what they're actually walking after is the flesh. The lust is in control. Regardless of them looking the part on the outside, he's diving into what is taking place actually in their heart. And yes, obviously, we know, we've seen it time and time again, anybody can look the part and yet be driven by a heart that is simply controlled by lust and the flesh without a genuine desire for God. So what is motivating here isn't a desire for holiness. It isn't a desire and actually honoring God within the person's life. These false teachers are motivated by lust. That is what is in control. That is what's driving. We see throughout Scripture the danger of lust, how it can literally take over your life. And this is what happened to this group of people. Something that we have got to be on guard of, because all of us have a weakened flesh. We have a sinful flesh. It is, I think of the Apostle Paul when he described in Romans chapter 7, the greatest Christian who ever lived, the battle that takes place within his own flesh. I mean, if the Apostle Paul had such a battle within his own life, how much more do I have to be on guard? I mean, the guy said, the good that I would, I do not, yet the evil that I would not, that I do. And so Satan realized that will actually bring people in that will seek to gain an influence, a drawing. And the drawing will never be towards holiness, will never be towards God. That'll be a facade. It'll be appealing because what they say will appeal to your flesh. And they make it sound godly. We see the danger of lust again throughout the Word of God. Lust, there's a few sins in the Bible that I refer to as root sins. What I mean by that is there are sins that what they do in your life is produce other sins. Lust is one of them. Lust will produce in your heart. It's a sin all to itself, but it will produce many other sins in your life. It can lead to, as we'll see later on, all kinds of sexual perversions and sexual sins, adultery, fornication, etc. Lust can lead to things such as stealing, obviously covetousness closely related. It can lead to the sin of idolatry. It will produce other sins in your life. Look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. Here's another danger when this starts to take place in your life. It says, "In the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word and it becometh unfruitful." Lust can get in control of your life so much so. It's at the level of covetousness when that is taking place, that it is there, that it completely hinders God's word from being fruitful in your life, from doing what it was designed to do. Remember, you hear me say it all the time. God's word is not a magic book. It's not. It is filled with truth. It is filled with practicality from God. It is His word, and it will absolutely change your life. It's a hammer. It's a fire. It's a light. All those things are true. But make no mistake, there are things in your life that can absolutely hinder God's word from doing what it was designed to do in your heart. And lust is one of those. We know from, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, it talks about how lust will lead to your destruction, which is exactly what happens to these false teachers, by the way. It will lead to destruction. 1 Peter 2:11 says this about lust, that it's at war against your own soul. I mean, it is that lust when it's taking over. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have to deal with the sin of lust. Not one of us. It is when it's not being dealt with, you're feeding it, you're not recognizing the sin, your conscience is becoming less and less convicting to you at the time, and lust begins to take over, begins to be controlling, it begins to motivate decisions in your life. You're not even recognizing it as it's taking place. And listen, as it says there, there's actually a war at that place that is taking place against your own soul. Look at this. I want you to see this. Look at James chapter 4. I could tell that when I was in New Guinea here not long ago, I did preach from James chapter 1. Because as I was flipping there, it would have been night, so there's bugs everywhere. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 bugs dead here in this page right now. That would be from New Guinea. James chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 3, the power of lust right here. Look at this. It says, "Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." Look at the deception of lust. Look at the power of it here. You're dealing with people praying. But what's in control? The lust. They're actually praying to God. The deception is so deep that they're actually praying to God. But what it's actually about in seeking God isn't God. It's the lust. That's the level of deception that this thing comes in. There's a danger there. These false teachers are driven by this. Remember, this is their whole thing. The whole thing is, as we've already been covering through this epistle, it is to gain a following, is to get influence in the lives of others, to try and get others to go the same direction they want their life. They don't want it towards holiness. This is all about turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, let's go back to 2 Peter. Let's look at the last half here of verse 10, down through the first part of verse 13. I want you to see here they are driven by presumption, and this is so dangerous. I'll define that word here in a minute, what it means in this context, the exact word that is used, and I'll give you the definition of it. So it says this. It says, they despise government, finishes there, presumptuous are they, and we'll tie in the presumption to the despising government. You'll see that by definition. Self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. It's now giving us an example of what he's talking about. When it says they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. Let's stop right there. Next thing, they're going to be driven by the flesh. Lust is going to be so much in control. They're walking after that. And then we see also what is driving them, what it begins to be produced in their life and becomes a part of their decision-making process is this word presumption that is given. A very interesting word. It means to be brazen, audacious, defiant, self-willed, as it even sort of defined it within the text, to be obstinate, to be determined in one's own ways. It's dealing with attitude. It's dealing with almost how they view life and how they will respond. They're presumptuous. It means daring, shameless, irreverent, full of self-interest. They dare to exalt themselves. They dare to defy God and His truth. Reckless. So there's an arrogancy that's about them. There's an arrogancy when they look at themselves, they see themselves so much better than what they really are. I mean, there's this audaciousness. They really think they have it together. Then the text gives the example how this is demonstrated, how they're so full of themselves. And he gives the example, he uses this term here, he says, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, let me cover this first, I got to back up 1 second. Or, the nature of this also, as you can tell by the definition of it, I could tie that into one of their attributes or characteristics is to despise government, authority. These are those that might claim with their mouth that they love authority, but when it comes down to it, they don't want it. They want to do what they want to do. They're audacious. They're self-willed. It's not about a matter of submission to authority. That's contrary to what they want. They want to do what they want to do. And he gives a powerful example about speak evil of dignities here. The word means glorious, dignitaries, dignities. And in context here, which just about everybody was in agreement on, and I am as well, that it is dealing with angelic beings. Now, it doesn't have to mean they would speak evil of any dignity. It's giving the example of this just to show the audacity. just to show their mindset, how they view life, how they think of themselves when they're sitting there, that they have no problem speaking evil of dignities. Now, let's compare this to the parallel text in Jude. So turn over to the book of Jude. It gives us, I believe, also some understanding here. So there's a ridicule, a mocking, the speaking evil, mocking, ridicule, revile is what it means, of even angelic beings to those who are higher, those who have more power, those that are glorious. And they have no problem speaking evil. Now, look at Jude 8 and 9. It says, likewise, remember, this is very much a parallel text. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And look at the examples given. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So think of the context here. So tying this back into 2 Peter, we get even a more specific view of what we're dealing with here, of them speaking in context. Remember, we're dealing with people, those who are in church. So I think this could manifest itself different ways. So it's even dealing with more with the fallen angels, with demons. You say, well, they're not glorious. Well, they're fallen. We understand how wicked and vile they're. That's not the point of it. The point is this. As the beings that were created by God, they are higher. They are more powerful. This is who they are. That's like it gives the example in Jude with even Michael. I mean, who is equal. The archangel, even when he had the dispute over Moses' body, and we just speculate. We don't know what that's about. It's the reference we have to it. Some think it's just a reference to the fact that Satan could have used that to turn that into a measure of idolatry before the people of Israel. I don't know. That's all speculation. But nonetheless, something took place where the point of the text of Jude is this, that even Michael dare not make some railing accusation, speak evil of dignities. He said, I'll give that, the Lord rebuke thee. I'm not going there. Yet these who are much lower in power, not nearly as glorious as that, they have no problem speaking evil, mocking, ridiculing, questioning. Maybe it's questioning their existence. Maybe it's questioning, you know, you can see the nonsense out there today, how men today think they have all this power over Satan. Incredible. So in other words, the point is this. This presumption, this arrogance, they think so much more highly of themselves than what they ought to, not seeing themselves as they really are. Arrogant, self-willed. To quote one commentator, says this, they're rebellious, reckless, contemptuous of fallen angels, creatures who are superior in power to them. That's how presumptuous they are. In other words, these are things that should cause them to tremble. But they're so self-centered. Their self-worth, their arrogance is so strong. They lose the ability, and this is where we're going to go with this. Follow me here. They're going to lose the ability to reason through correctly. Because they're so self-absorbed, so self-arrogant, so brazen, what it removes from them, where the text is going to go next, is the ability to reason. Is demonstrated, of course, by how they could speak evil of dignities without fear. So it references them now as brute beast, meaning they're like an animal. They're just like an animal. They can't, just like an animal cannot actually reason. That's the comparison it's making here. They're just like an animal. The presumption is to the point of speaking evil of things they should tremble at. It's demonstrating their ability to reason, to think things through. It's not present. They're too self-absorbed. They're too arrogant. Animals know no reasoning. I had a good example. This came to my mind and made me laugh a little bit. We gotten a little puppy when we were in New Guinea. We had a bigger dog named Diesel at the time. And great dog. Just great, huge dog. And we picked up a little puppy, a bush dog. And the kids named him Steve. So I don't get it. But his name was Steve. All right. Steve, at this time, the event I'm telling you about, he was about this big. Just a little guy. We happen to have a few houses down, without a doubt, the toughest dog in all of Nematanai. He bit me once. I had a mark on me. I just walked by his house, and he just was walking next to me, and he just decided just to bite me hard before he went back home. Not even a growl, not even a bark. I watched him in the pack. He was the leader of the pack. That they would chase men. It didn't matter what it was. If you're a cat, forget it. You were dead. And so that dog came over to my fence, and Steve, this big, runs up to that fence, and he is just barking like crazy. I'm like, you're stupid. You're really stupid. You should be fearful right now. But that dog is a brute beast. It can't reason. And then it got worse for him. Because he was so little, that little stupid dog thought, oh, I got you. And he squiggled his way out from underneath the fence. I was sitting on my porch. I started to run down. I know, oh, this is not going to be good. And the other dog just grabbed him in his mouth and was just back and forth, back and forth. By the time I run down, get all the way down here, he threw Steve down, and then you just got yip, 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 all the way back in, all the way back into our fence at the time. It's a good picture of these false teachers that get so self-absorbed, so arrogant. They think so highly of themselves that they'll even speak evil of things, of beings they should tremble at. And as it goes on to talk, it will lead to their destruction. It absolutely will. To quote Barclay on this, I like how he put this in relation to different sins. Listen to this. He said, to put it quite simply and bluntly, the glutton destroys his appetite in the end. The drunkard ruins his health. The sensualist destroys his own body. The self-indulgent ruins his own character and his peace of mind. The man who dedicates himself to these things is seeking for pleasure. For a while, he may enjoy what he calls pleasure, but in the end, he ruins his health, wrecks his constitution, destroys his mind and character, and begins the experience of hell while he's still upon the earth. I thought, man, how true is that? Over and over and over again. And then lastly here, they're driven by perversion. The presumption drives them with their audacity. Their lust of the flesh drives them. Now let's look at verse 13, the second half, and verse 14 together here. It goes on to say, where I left off, that they count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots they are in blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings. Why they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Get this. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. And I'll come back to those last couple of words for the conclusion. But let's look at this portion here. Driven by perversion. Again, all of us have flesh. All of us have to be careful. Understand the false teachers, their whole motive is to drive you this direction. To create their own disciples, to mimic them, to get you to follow the flesh. Again, this is all done under the pretense that God's all right with. They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And we have to be on guard. They will drive you toward the sensual, not drive you the way of holiness. It gives examples here of this, of the perversion that's in place. They ride in the daytime. Obviously, we know that sin is always known by darkness, and there's because of the shame that comes with it, and the majority of vile sin done in the darkness. But they're at such a place, with their presumption, by the way, that they will ride in the daytime. There is no shame. They will sin without the cover of darkness, so convinced they're right and not even doing wrong. They've become perverted in their thinking. The lust, the rebellion that is in control. Keep in mind, these are those who look the part. He's not talking about those outside of a church. He's given us dangers that happen within a church. He says they're spots and blemishes. In other words, they're dirty, they pollute, they're foul, they're diseased. And even as he's going on, he talks about their reviling and their own deception. In other words, these are people that, as James even describes it, they've deceived their own heart. They would be the ones saying, "What? I can prove it to you from the Bible." Amazing. It says they feast with you. This is actually dealing with a fellowshipping together, having a meal together. And most thought, and I could certainly understand why that might be exactly what he had in mind. I don't know. I think it did just deal with why they're trying to spend that time with you and pull you. They have their own deceivings, and you know what? Listen, Ryan, you really don't got to follow what that preacher says. Listen, he's a good guy. I love him. But some things he can take too far. Listen, there's really no hurt in this. I mean, you see me in church every Sunday. I'm here. I just love God. But really, there's nothing wrong with this. Listen to me. Run away. Run away, run away, run away, run away. Anything that is pulling you away from holiness, boy, it should sound alarms in your mind. And so the feast is dealing with that time together. And in particular, a lot of the commentators thought it was specifically dealing with what was called love feast that New Testament churches, the first and second century, would hold at times. And it was what Corinth was combining into communion, that Paul was saying, you cannot do that. You have a time for that and then a time for this. But nonetheless, it certainly dealt with fellowship to some measure. You've got to be so careful. Their motives are not what you think. Their motives are to gain that following, to turn you towards their direction. Don't follow. Even though their own heart is deceived, don't follow it. They may look religious, but these are not the men or the people of God they claim to be. And then here it describes these false teachers, these men, as eyes full of adultery. Flesh is so in control, driven so much by their presumption. Perversion is so strong that they can't even look upon a woman without lust. Just doesn't happen. It's just in control. Perversion is driving. They can't even look on her without lust. That's how the depth, the level of this, that it takes place. Obviously, the danger that is there, the where that could lead to, and the destruction that will cause. Because if the flesh is in control, you better believe they will be looking to work things to that end. When it's about them gaining a following, I mean, this is out of control. It says they cannot cease from sin. I mean, they're in such bondage to the flesh, and yet they think they're free. Isn't it amazing those that do teach pretty much actively without using the exact term? Because there's books on it that I've read, one of the most popular ones out there. I knew when I read it, going back to my early years in New Guinea, this is going to hurt so many people. Such a well-named evangelical writing a book, and he should have just simply called it Turning the Grace of Our God into Lasciviousness. That's all he should have called that thing. Basically telling you, listen, you're free. The Bible speaks of our freedom in Christ, our freedom because of grace. Do you understand what it talks about in context every single time in the New Testament? That is freedom to do right. That we're no longer in bondage to sin. These are those who are in bondage to sin. They cannot cease from sin. It says they beguile unstable souls. Now, this one I thought about almost as basing the whole message on this. Because then, here's our protection. Don't be an unstable soul. The ones they beguile, the ones they get, the ones that start to follow are unstable souls. In They will pull many. They will gain their following. People love to be told they can feed their flesh, and yet God is okay with it. It's the basis, it's the center point of their deception. They will pull people into their perversion. It's almost like the teaching of course, it was dealing with wealth. We can combine it here with the lust, what they're talking about there, where Christ had talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, listen, you cannot serve God and mammon. The point of what they're trying to say is, yes, you can. No, you can't. No, you can't. And they beguile unstable souls. Let me give a ridiculous, horrible event that took place as an example of this with the Branch Davidians. David Koresh. Talk about beguiling unstable souls. Eyes full of adultery. I'm not talking about how everything went down when it didn't. I'm talking about what's taking place within the compound, within this group, that this man who all of a sudden claimed to be Jesus Christ convinced the men, convinced them that at certain times during the week to give him their wives. To listen to the documentaries and stories from that now, it's just astounding. Beguiling unstable souls. So we have got to be stable, strong, close to the Lord. The false teachers, this group, will never, never capture those who are strong in truth, who have that desire for God. They're not even going to be looking for that group. They know that group can easily expose them. 1 John 2:13 even deals with those who are strong in the Lord, that those who have overcome the evil one. They will prey on weak. They will prey on the young in faith. They will prey on those who are just barely escaping from different things in their life at the time. Prey on those looking for rebellion. Preying on those who perhaps haven't even come to Christ yet. But preying on the weak. Preying on those that they know they have there's at least a possibility I can pull them. They're certainly not looking for those who want their life to be all about God. He goes on to say they are exercised with these covetous practices. How sad. Get this. This word exercise here is very interesting. The word means trained. It's from the Greek word gymnas, from which we have our word today, gymnasium. An athletic word to be trained. So they are well trained in covetousness, in greed, in lust. This is what their mind is prepared for. This is what their mind is good at. Just like you exercise at anything long enough, you're going to be good at it. Just like you practice something over and over and over and over, you're going to get more and more and more proficient at it. But these have exercised a heart that has been exercised with covetous practices. They're good at this. It's what dominates them. These false teachers have trained, prepared, equipped their hearts, their minds to concentrate on things that are simply forbidden, sinful. In other words, they're very well crafted in self-fulfillment. All about self. We need to be on guard. Because there's different attributes that for all of them that will pull at our flesh. Don't play with your Christian life. We've got to be grounded and take it serious. It's the unstable souls that fall prey. It's the ones that are looking for a reason to rebel. Or maybe those who are just weak still in the faith. Seek to grow. Make your life about God and surrender. Now to finish by conclusion, cursed children is how it describes them. This is a Hebrewism. It's really speaking of their end. That they are lost, they are damned, they will spend an eternity separated from God. I don't care what profession they said they've made. Doesn't matter. There is never a conversion. They are cursed children. a Hebrewism for those who are damned. Damned to hell for their, obviously, their sinfulness, their wickedness, their lack of wanting to come to the actually the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we need to be on guard. I think we should always have the fear of the Lord should be in place and should be such a motivator in our life. That's where the fear should be. It's not that the Lord makes the measure of our protection from this difficult. He doesn't. What makes it somewhat difficult is our flesh. All right? The Lord has a simple solution for our protection, basically. Be real. Be genuine before God. Make your life about Him. If you begin to allow things to step in before the Lord, that's when you are greatly lessening your protection. It begins to drop. You don't want to get to the place where all of a sudden your soul is unstable. You need to be grounded, strong. And again, you don't have to be super Christian. That doesn't mean you've got to be a theologian with the Bible. Not at all. It means that direction you're taking, that you know what, I do want the Lord wants. Lord, whatever you want, the level of surrender is here. Lord, what would you have with my life? That place of surrender. And to finish with this for us, the Apostle Paul put it this way. Remember this. The guy in Romans chapter 7 said this in 1 Corinthians 15:31. He said, I die daily. So this is a daily decision we make with our walk before the Lord. That, Lord, my life is yours today. Help me to glorify you. I die daily with head bowed and eyes closed.